Welcome, my name's Colin, I'm the pastor. Welcome if you listen, I think you're only listening on Zoom at the moment, is that right? Well, have you ever been driving overseas in a country where they drive on, sorry, I'm just ringing a bit, Graham. Have you ever driven overseas in a country where they drive on the wrong side of the road, as in the right side of the road, but it's the wrong side? I've done it in Italy. Now, of course, there's even more to get your head around in Italy because you've got to edge out, you've got to use your horn, you've got to do the hand signals. I won't go do them all. And, you know, bumpers are used for bumping in Italy, that kind of thing. But driving on the right, you've got to flip the way you think. You've got to kind of sort of mirror image your brain. So when I was driving in a manual, I kept hitting the door, trying to change gear. And when we were giving directions, we talked about turning right when we meant left. And actually what we meant was you're just crossing the traffic. And the hardest bit I found was roundabouts. You've got to approach them going, go anti-clockwise, check left. Go anti-clockwise, check left. Go anti-clockwise, check left. Now, you get used to that. And like the skill of driving on a different side, that's the relatively easy part. The hard bit is remembering to do it every time and remembering to do it at every junction and every roundabout. You need to be single-minded about it. And last week, we began looking at this book of James, and he started showing us the mind shifts, the changes in way of thinking that go with being a Christian, that we are to be single-minded, not double-minded, going full tilt at living as a Christian, not trying to live as a non-Christian, live as a Christian at the same time. If you remember our photo I've used for this series, Lunch Atop a Skyscraper, that picture's called. If those blokes lose their single-mindedness, they're in danger of falling away, literally. And we need to learn this single-mindedness so that we can stop ourselves and stop others from falling away, stop each other from falling away and missing out on the fullness of life in life now and a fullness of life in eternity that God has stored up for us. And James is writing to Christians who are going through trials, through tough times. And when we do go through tough times, they disorient us and disrupt us, don't they? But being a Christian transforms how we think about going through trials, we saw last week, going through tough times, difficulties, things that might make us want to give up. We saw last week that in the genuine pain of trials, and no one's denying how hard it is to go through something in life, we're to consider them, to think about them, change the way we think about them, to be in pure joy, joy in nothing else. And why? Because God will use them to grow us into being mature, more like Jesus Christians, more of what at the bottom of our hearts we most deeply desire to be, what we were made for. So God uses trials to strengthen our faith. But we saw we can't think like this in our own strength. We need God's wisdom to think and to live like this. But also that God is generous, wanting us to have this wisdom so we don't need to doubt he'll give it to us. So that's where we've been. Now, today, James brings us two more topics where we need to have our thinking, and so how we live our lives, have our thinking flipped, how to learn to drive on the other side of the road in the way we think about these things, about wealth, or lack thereof, and temptation. Wealth and temptation. Wealth because we're far more affected by what we have or don't have materially than we'd like to think we are. It sways how we think. And temptation for the same reason, really. When we're going through trials, it often kicks up temptations within us as our minds and hearts race to find a way out, to find our own solution, all at a time when we're at a low ebb. External difficulties can provoke internal conflict. So that's what we're looking at. In each of these, James is going to show us how the gospel flips the way we would naturally think about those things. So just two headings, single-minded about being rich or poor, and single-minded about temptation. So single-minded about being rich or poor. So this isn't sort of a random side mission by James here. This is the topic is still trials, because both being poor and being rich are their own kind of trial in life. Well, James wants us to look at God's gospel wisdom, with that flipped thinking that we can only have as followers of Jesus. And did you notice both groups get the same advice? To take pride, or some translations have it, to boast. So 1 verse 9. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, or boast about their high position. But the rich should take pride or boast in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. So each are to boast about, take pride in, not their earthly bank balance, but in their heavenly riches. Being a follower of Jesus, going through trials, it's a great leveler, isn't it? Whatever our position in life, that kind of is a loaded term, isn't it? Whatever our position in life, we are to look beyond the world's assessment of us and see things with God's wisdom. So how does the world see things, or what do we default to? I saw an experiment done with students at an American university, the video gym. They got them into groups of four and got them to play Monopoly. And in each group, one player, all up front, everyone knew what was happening, one player was given double the money, extra rolls of the dice, and three properties to start with. And so they've got them playing, they videoed, and in every group, the advantaged player, despite knowing they'd never done anything to deserve this advantage, started using language that showed they saw themselves as superior, started talking down to the other player and treating them like they were less skilled, bad players of Monopoly. And the world tends to look on the poor as they're probably getting what they deserve, look on them as losers in life. Although we're in Australia, so it's nuanced, isn't it? You know, the renaissance of the mullet says a lot, I think. I think there's a kind of a certain pride, almost a reverse snobbery in being a bit bogan, a bit derro, a bit down to earth, though they're probably not as keen on the debt and struggle that goes with genuine poverty. Trendy poverty. Anyway, well, the wealthy in the eyes of the world, they've made it, haven't they? But Jesus reckons wealth is deceitful, really dangerous, because it skews our understanding of the world and of ourselves. We haven't got time to go into all the Bible's got to say about being poor or rich. The Bible's not against anyone being wealthy, per se. But here's the gist of it. You get the gist of it in Mary's song. So Luke 1, verses 52 and 53. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. So God has never equated humble circumstances with being spiritually poor, or being rich with being spiritually rich. He's always taken sides with the disadvantaged and voiceless. So the poor Christian can go through the trials of poverty knowing they have heavenly riches, adopted into God's family. And the rich person is reminded, verse 10 and 11, it can all be gone in a moment. That's the danger with being wealthy. It gives the illusion of being safe and secure. But just as one blast of hot wind destroys a desert flower instantly, so riches can be gone in an instant. CEO for Centrelink. Lots of people have gone to bed rich and woken up poor. As I say, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy, but the instruction is to have God's wisdom about your wealth. We have to know that our riches can build up to obscure what's really important. So, rich or poor, boast in your humiliation. Learn to rejoice to say, all I have is Christ. All I have is Christ. That's the thing to boast about. Galatians 6, verse 14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In other words, the way we live by the cross, we're living in the same way that we're saved. Dying to self, living to him, to Jesus. Dying to being self-focused, all about me. Dying to being self-justifying, trying to save myself, win at life myself. Dying to live and changing instead to living by faith in God's grace, humble trust, daily dependence, and joyful obedience. So that's being single-minded about wealth or being poor. And I've been single-minded about temptation. Single-minded about temptation. If you read through this letter of James, you notice it's kind of direct, kind of feels sort of episodic. His mind seems to jump around a bit. Lots of do this and don't do that. So it's easy to miss God's grace to us in there as we're convicted of how and why to live a godly life. But it is there. His grace and care for us are in James throughout the letter. So in chapter 1 here, he's given us his wisdom on how to think about tough times of trial, how to even find joy in them. And he's reorienting our lives to be lived with fullness of life for him, whatever the circumstances. And then here in verse 12, he gives us fuel for that fight. And I feel like a sign on the road to remind us to travel on the correct side of the road as we flip our thinking. James 1 verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood that test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. We, as a family, shop at Aldi. And Aldi's catchphrase is, good different. Good different. And Aldi markets itself that it wins consumer awards, like taste tests and stuff, in contrast to the relatively poor offering you get at greater expense from Coles and Woolies and the big name brands that Aldi works so hard to look identical to. And I was at a conference this week, just gone, and it was really encouraging. There's something in the air. Lots of the pastors there were saying that they were seeing signs that the culture we're in is much more open to the gospel these days. The soil seems to be softening. Now, why is that? Well, I think one of the main reasons is the relative poor offering of the opposition. I mean, it's easy that I'm a persecutor. People are against Christianity. Like, well, actually, what have you got to offer? Because in any way you measure it, secular atheism isn't working. And think about just the topic of going through tough times, going through trials. The secular atheist worldview is that the trials you go through are meaningless. They're just bad luck. The cold, pitiless indifference of DNA reproducing. Great. Whereas the Bible says to see trials as like enduring in a race. And the key thing about a race is, it's got an end to it. And if you win it, you get a prize. So these trials that we go through have a meaning and a purpose. They're achieving something good. They're going somewhere good. And that crown of life we're promised must be incredibly good for the trials and the strengthening they bring to be worth it. And we know for sure, because it's God who has promised we get a prize at the end of this race, we know for sure that we'll get it, that winning is never in doubt. So with our hearts warmed with that. Let's think about temptation. So verse 13 begins, when tempted, not if you are tempted. When tempted, everyone's tempted. Jesus was tempted. But there are two ways we can be deceived about temptation. Two lies about God we need to make sure that we don't believe. The two lies we're going to tackle. First lie, my sin is God's fault. My sin is God's fault, really. That's the first lie. So verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. So, especially when we're going through trials, that brings us temptation, doesn't it? And the temptation is to blame God. So let me word for us those thoughts more harshly than we allow, I think, ourselves to do so in it. We'll kind of play it down, but let me word it harshly to expose the ways we might think. Well, I was under the pump, I was stressed, my defences were down. All because of a situation and circumstances which you, God, in your sovereignty, put me in. I was only there, God, because you put me there. Or how about this one? Look, God, you knew me before I was born. You put me together the way I am. You've hardwired me with this bent that I have to a particular sin. You've gifted me being prone to addiction. You've made my visual cortex tingle at expensive things that I can't afford. You've created the pathways in my brain that take me from innocent attraction to sinful lust in a heartbeat. It's the kind of thing we accuse God of, I think. Well, through James, the Holy Spirit is speaking to us this morning. And do you know what he's saying? Yeah, nah. Yeah, nah. It's not true. All that's a lie. And he shows us where my sin comes from. My sin comes from me. It's my fault and no one else's. That's a lie. This is the second oldest lie in the book, isn't it? When Adam and Eve had sinned in the Garden of Eden, what was Adam's take on it? In Genesis 3:12, he says, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Almost like, oh, this woman's there. So of course the fruit kind of almost fell into my mouth. You put here, he says. You see what he's saying? It's your fault, God. I mean, sure, you've given me everything, more than I could ever dream of. I've got this perfect life in perfect union with you. I've left wanting for nothing. But me choosing the one thing you told me not to do because it's not good for me, that's your fault I chose that. And it's the kind of nonsense we do the same. God gave me this sweetness. God put me in this situation. But it can't be true that God tempts us because of what God is like. God is good. He can't be tempted. He just doesn't relate to sin in any of the same ways we do. He's not attracted to sin. And he doesn't produce that in us. Temptation doesn't come to us from heaven. It wells up from within us. To illustrate, I did well enough at high school. You know, I wasn't breaking any records, but did okay. But not in design tech, because I strategically designed tech was calling time, downtime. And in design tech GCSE, there was no exam. Instead, you submitted a portfolio of coursework. So the course was all right. That was just time to sit around and have a laugh with my mates. It was the work bit of coursework that I struggled with. Yeah, I just didn't do any work. So when it came to submit the portfolio, there was no work in it. No portfolio. And I got a U That was my grade, a U. When Sharon's friend got a U, she told her mum that it meant university level. It doesn't. It means unclassified. It means you got 0 marks. Now, I can't say it was the teacher's fault or the examiner's fault for expecting a portfolio. It was my fault. I did no work for it. So the portfolio submission was the occasion of my failure. It was the circumstances in which I failed, but it certainly wasn't the cause of it. I was the cause of it. And our circumstances, our trials, may be the occasion for our temptation and sin, but they're not the cause of it. We are. It's our own desires. And James shows us where temptation is from. And then he shows us how temptation works. We're tempted when lured by our own desires. That's verse 14. Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. So this is the language of fishing or hunting, bait or a lure, dragging us in. Our desires. So desires are not necessarily evil. You know, there's nothing wrong with, I fancy a nice dinner today. Nothing wrong with desires in and of themselves. There's good desires, but there's sinful desires. And our sinful desires can entice us away from doing what we know is right, away to doing what we know is wrong, like bait, because we want to. So dangling something before us, something that we think is nice and good, and we give ourselves up, and we're taken away and devoured. Which means what James is saying is that we're both the hunter or the fisherman and the victim or the fish. The hunter and the victim. It's our desires that are enticing and luring us. And it's us that are dragged away and devoured. There's that tension within each of us. We really are our own worst enemies. And temptation, if that wrongful desire is indulged in, leads to sin. Now, you often hear sin softened, I think. We call it brokenness or falling. And again, it's that lie, isn't it? It's like God's left a cracked paver. So, of course, we tripped up. No, temptation, if the wrongful desire is indulged in, leads us to sin because that's what we, in our prideful, actively prideful, me-first rebellion against God, it's what we've decided to do. And without being saved, that leads to death. Verse 15, then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Here's another lie we think. We sometimes think, I just need to get it out of my system. It'll go away if I indulge just this once. But the Bible says when you give in to a sinful desire, you're taking it in all the more, increasing its effect. You aren't draining your sin battery, you're charging it up until it takes control. And it doesn't deliver the life and vibrancy it promised. It slowly kills us off. That's why we end up doing things we never thought we ever would. If I don't kill sin, sin will kill me. So there are two paths for us open to us that James has laid out, to summarise. James showed us a path that involves we're tested or tempted. We stand firm, become more mature, more complete, more whole, eventually to receive that crown of life. The alternative path is desire, temptation, sin, which when indulged in and never truly repented of, leads to the spiritual death of judgment that sin justly deserves. So if you're new to things of Jesus, you need to hear that. We all deserve that judgment, but in Jesus, our good God has given himself up to bear that judgment on himself, to pay the price so that we can know we are forgiven forever, even today. And what James is doing here is helping make sure we don't forget that, that we never turn from depending on Jesus completely to save us. There's two ways to live. Live with Jesus as your Saviour and your Lord and have that crown of life, or live for yourself and face the spiritual death sin deserves. But every moment of temptation for a Christian is not an inevitable failure. It's a moment of choice, choosing to grow into the life of fullness that's ours, or choosing to go backwards towards the death we're saved from. So take responsibility. Be careful with your desires. Be like Jason Bourne, you know, when he goes into the cafe and he knows exactly where all the exits are immediately. With your desires that you know cause you to sin, know where your exits are. You can duck out early. Endure trial, but don't give in. And the good news is we're not alone as we face trials and temptations. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 to 13. If you think you are standing firm, so especially listen if you think this doesn't apply to you. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. So keep your eye out for those exits. So there's one lie. My sin is God's fault. That's a lie. And that can't be true because God is good. And James tackles the second lie. My God is not good. That's the next lie. My God is not good. Verse 16. Again, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good, perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. We'll get into all those verses. But notice, God is good. That's the headline. He's a generous giver. The lies we're constantly bombarded with tell us that God is a fickle, cosmic killjoy who just wants you to feel guilty about anything you enjoy. But the Bible tells us he is the father of light. So that feel-good factor we crave, our deepest longings, what we really want at heart, those good things come from him. He doesn't change. He's only ever about his glory. His glory is shorthand for all that is good and whole and magnificent and praiseworthy. Just good. He's only ever about his glory and our good. His glory is for our good. Our good gives him glory. And the irony is people avoid God because they think it'll take away their joy. Whereas the goodness and love and joy we're searching for, they actually come from him. Every breath we have is a direct gift from him. It's easy to forget all that. And if you feel like your heart's got a bit hard, a good heart softening exercise is to go away and write down 10 good things about your life that you enjoy. Could be simple. Could be, I don't know, bananas. Can't relate. Or it could be something amazing, a relationship or something. 10 good things that you enjoy about life. And then thank God for each one. Because if it's good, it came from him. And our obedience can be joyful obedience because we know God is good. So anything he doesn't want us to do, we can trust is not good for us. And we might feel like we're missing out, but we can trust the God who knows how everything works, because he created it. And we know the God who knows us and loves us and has rescued us. Well, we can be confident he's got our best interests at heart. God is not cold and vindictive. He's the God of love. And we know that for sure Because Jesus chose to receive the crown of death so that we might receive the crown of life. Now, chances are that you, like me, have given in to temptation this week, perhaps even this morning. But when we've thrown our lot in with Jesus, we do not face the death our sin deserves, because something else has been born in us. Verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. That's the gospel, the good news about Jesus. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So when we heard and believed the good news about Jesus, repented and trusted him, were relying on him to save us, we were born again, made new, in a kind of forerunner of how he'll renew all creation. We won't be perfect in this life before Jesus returns, but we are being renewed. We're being made more like him. And when we win that race in the end, we'll receive that crown of life and be made perfect. So to finish, now next week, one of the verses it is in James 1:22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. So I've said a lot, so on the screen there's a list. You might, it's not in your notes, you might want to take a picture of it or something if you can't run that fast. So how do we do what today says? Boast in your heavenly bank balance, verse 9. Verse 10, remember that you'll die when you're counting your coin. Verse 12, keep your eyes on the prize, that crown of life. Verse 13 to 15, kill your sin before it kills you. Look for those exits. Make sure you know where they are. And count your blessings. Verses 16 to 18. In our trials, in being rich or poor, in our temptation, God in his grace is showing us how to think rightly about them so that they don't drive us nuts. So be reminded to be on the right side of the road, living with the new life God gives you to endure trials and temptations, living in life-giving ways that line up with the fact that we belong to Jesus and we have deep assurance of our future crown of life. And that life we live now, it's not all about us, but about Jesus. And that's incredibly freeing and fulfilling. As the band come up, I'm just going to read some of the words from one of the verses we're going to sing next. This song goes really well with this series. Undivided. This is how we're to live now. Undivided. Counting my gains as loss. Single-minded. Whatever the pain, whatever the cost, sanctify me, help me take up my cross, and live for him who died for me. God chose you to consider it pure joy when you go through all kinds of trials. God chose you to know you are chosen and loved by him, and he's working all our trials and temptations for his glory and our good, receiving his crown of life. Let me pray. Lord God, we hate sinning, and yet we love to sin as well sometimes. No, we don't love it, but we fall into temptation. No, we don't fall. We deliberately sin, chasing our desires. Lord, we don't want to be like that. We want to be more like Jesus. We're sorry for when we've sinned. And we ask your forgiveness and just lean totally on your grace to know that we're made right with you through Jesus. Please help us to understand ourselves, to be honest with ourselves, to be wary of those desires that lead us to sin and know where the exits are and take them. And for anyone feeling the weight and the guilt of sin this morning, please help us know that that crown of life is ours on promise and that we are forgiven in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to respond in song with that song, Undivided. Let's stand as you're able.